Let us pray.
Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, send your Spirit to us. Open the eyes of our heart, the understandings of our hearts, that we might take in that which the prophet has to say to us through your holy word. And make us, O Lord, joyful to know we are yours, or wary of not being yours, if that would be true. Speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Would you turn, please, for the last time here to the last chapter of the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the inerrant word of God. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. For you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. I want you to understand something about the Old Testament Hebrew. We've noted before that the verse numbers are not inspired. They were not included in Scripture till much, much later after the text was established, nor were there chapter divisions. If you had a scroll of the Hebrew text of Malachi, it would be included in a longer scroll called the 12, speaking of the 12, what we call minor prophets. It would be one continuous line after line of text, perhaps with the... And the way you would know the difference is that the names of those 12 prophets would appear. So in chapter 1, verse 1, you would go from Zechariah 13:3, and on that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty, to the words, an oracle of the Lord, word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. That's the way you would read it. I say that because you need to understand that number 4 doesn't exist in the original text of Scripture. It's been put in there by educated men who did their best guess and understanding of how to divide the text up so it would make sense. So there is no chapter division. Why is that important? You need to understand that what's going on here is that what we call chapter 4, 1 through 3, and so on, is continuing, in particular verses 1 through 3, continues the thought begun in chapter 3 and verse 18. And that, of course, continues the polemic or dispute the Lord has been giving them over their misbehavior, their robbery of him, and all the other things they did against him, including accusing him of not being just. And so the way you would read verses 1 through 3 is this, beginning at verse 18, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely today is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day is coming that will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. And on it goes. He's continuing a thought here. On the day of judgment, the distinction between the righteous who fear God and the wicked who do not will be crystal clear to everyone. He wants it to be clear now, but if they're not willing to listen, it will be clear on the day of judgment. What Malachi is doing here, again I remind you, and literally here in this last section, is speaking the last words that God will have to say to them until 400 years later, when the prophet John the Baptist will arrive and prepare them for the day of the Lord, the day when the Messiah will come and he will baptize, not with water, but with fire and the Holy Spirit. He is giving those who will read these words 400 years later the indication that this means Messiah has come. Now we know Israel didn't listen, especially the leaders didn't listen. They should have been saying, look, 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 this is the fulfillment. There's John the Baptist. There's Elijah. That means this must be, this rabbi from Nazareth must be the Messiah. Pay attention to him. Well, that didn't happen. But that's what he's doing. He's giving the last word that they're going to hear as a nation for 400 years. Imagine if you couldn't hear the Bible for 400 years. There was no Bible because it was taken from you. And you had to remember and teach your children what you remembered of Scripture for all those generations. That's what it was going to be like for Israel. And the reason for it in part is because of their apostasy, as described in the book of Malachi. They had contempt for God, contempt for his name, contempt for his worship, contempt for justice, contempt for everything that the Lord held dear. So I said, you won't listen to me? I'll shut my mouth. You can think about this. And that's when he speaks these words. This is the resolution of the disputes he's had with them throughout the course of this prophecy. And in these words, he points to Christ's first and second comings. He puts into just a couple of verses the rest of human history from this point forward, the first and second comings of Christ. This is the way prophets sometimes did things. They didn't distinguish nicely the way we would like them to. But the Lord, of course, knows what he's going to do, and he's telling him, here's what's next in human history. The great and terrible day of the Lord encompasses both of Christ's coming and ultimately, in the end, the day when his second coming occurs and he judges the living and the dead. And it all comes down to just three words, by which I mean three categories of words, that are found in this text. In verses 1 through 3, we have a word of judgment. In verse 4, we have a word of counsel. And in verses 5 and 6, we have a word of promise. A word of judgment, a word of counsel, and a word of promise. So, first to the word of judgment. Yahweh says in verse 1a, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. And the point of that is to reiterate what he said in verse 18. The reason it's coming is you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not, when that day comes. That distinction will be clear. The second part of verse 1, he says he's going to be judging all the arrogant and every evildoer who will become stubble. Stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to be. He pictures them as trees walking, if you will. But walking in arrogance and pride, refusing to listen to what God has to say. They feel free to do evil. In 2:17, some of that evil is revealed. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Why isn't God doing something about the evil? And then, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. No one gets his. No one gets what's coming to them. Why are we bothering to be so scrupulous about obeying the word of the Lord? And the Lord says, on that day, everyone who does those things will be like trees who are burnt. There won't be a root left. There won't be a branch left. There'll just be ash. Nothing but ash on the ground. He's going to judge all of them. and expose the lie they have told themselves and have declared to him that he doesn't care about injustice. That's what the great and terrible day of the Lord is going to be like for the wicked. But that same day will be different in its effect on those who fear God. Look at verse 2 and 3. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. We know those words. We know those words from the words that Zechariah gives in his prophecy about his son John in Luke chapter 1, 78b to 79, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace. The greatness of that day of judgment for those who fear God will consist of this. Those who fear God will be guided in the way of peace, the way of obedience to Yahweh. And they will then, it says, go out and leap like calves released from the stall. If you open the stall of calves, they're just like little kids. They'll go out and they'll leap around and they'll just enjoy themselves, the freedom of not being in the stalls. And he says, those who fear him on that day will be released from the heaviness and the burdens of being still weighed down by remaining sin and a remaining sense of guilt. And suddenly there'll be nothing weighing them down. They'll know God's peace uninterrupted. They'll know there's no condemnation for them. They'll know that they're going to spend an eternity enjoying the reward of God for service they were unable to do by his grace. You who fear my name will be free. And on that same day, they will also become instruments of God's judgment on the wicked. Verse 3, then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. It's kind of hard to understand how it is this Christ who's coming and who will judge and how that involves us. But I think we have a picture of that in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. This is a glorious picture of the Lord's return. But I want you to notice other people come back with him. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Well, of course, this is Jesus. He is the Word become flesh, right? But then it says in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. We know from the book of Revelation, those are the saints. There may or may not be angels included in them, but those are the saints. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. What is the sword? That's the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, some would say it's a picture of the last day. But I'll tell you what I think. The book of Revelation is a picture book. It doesn't necessarily describe the last day, the day of Christ's return only, although I think it includes that. When Christ comes the first time, he'll do one thing. When he comes the second time, he'll do another. But both pictures are involved in this particular portion. As Christ conquers the world with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the gospel, his saints, by their witness, through that word, have a part in that as well. And that word, as Malachi makes the point in the last verse, verse 6, is going to either convict people of sin so that they repent, or that will be a word of judgment for those who refuse to turn from their sins and believe in Jesus. When you and I witness to someone and they refuse to listen, that's far more serious than we think, or more serious than we often think. The person who refuses to believe in Jesus, the person who refuses to obey the word of God, on the last day will be told that they did not listen to his word, and they're to go into the eternal lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. When you and I speak the word of God, we ought to do so with respect. When we give the gospel, we ought to do it out of the fear of God, knowing that through us, God is warning these people, repent or face the last judgment with no escape. You see? That's how we're involved with the judging work of Jesus Christ. What Malachi has done, I've hinted at it already, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is coalesce, join together both Christ's first coming and his second coming. When Christ comes the first time from the perspective of the Jews of Malachi's day and the time when he did come, when Christ comes the first time, it will be to lead those who fear God and trust in him into the path of peace, to set them free from the bondage to sin. As Paul says in Romans, we've been set free from bondage to sin into the freedom of the children of God, able now to obey the word of God by his grace and by the power of the Spirit. But at the same time, those who reject him and will not repent will begin to taste judgment as their hearts are hardened. If someone refuses to believe the word of God now and says, well, I can always do it later. No, their hearts are being hardened. They've got to repent now. As Pharaoh heard the word of God and hardened his heart, and then just continued to refuse, God hardened his heart. So in the end, he was overthrown in the Red Sea. Those who will not listen to the gospel now, that's what they face. And that's why we must never be nasty in our thoughts of people who won't hear the gospel. I don't care if they're government officials or if they're a next-door neighbor. If they won't listen to the word of God, they are objects of pity because they've lost the chance for the salvation of their souls. Even the word chance is wrong. They've lost their souls unless God gives them grace and softens their hearts to hear. That's what makes preaching the gospel so deadly serious. So that when he returns, the wicked will be sent to the eternal lake of fire to burn eternally in agony. But those who fear God, they'll know eternal peace. Which begs the question, a question I want you to use Judgment Day honesty with. On the day of judgment, you won't be anything but honest. You won't lie to God to his face. You won't lie to Christ when he judges you. So answer this question in your own hearts before the Lord with Judgment Day honesty. Do you fear God or not? What will happen to you on the great and terrible day of the Lord? In an assembly like this, I dare not assume everyone is saved. I hope so. I know you. Good hope. But ultimately, you have to, before God, be honest. Do you fear God? You can fool yourself. You can fool others. You can fool yourselves. You can claim to be a Christian and not be one. So how can you judge your own heart? The heart is deceitful above all else. Who can know it? God knows it. I want you to take your spiritual temperature this morning. And listen to, secondly, a word of counsel. This is verse 4. I'm going to translate the word that's used here from the into the Hebrew word. Remember the Torah of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. That's clear. He's speaking of the time when the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. The Torah is instruction. Instruction for how to live out of the fear of God. The word remember is not Put this into your head and don't let it go. The word remember refers not just to recalling what the Torah says, but also doing what it commands. Memory is supposed to lead to action in God's mind. Remember the Sabbath day. Oh, just to remember this is the Sabbath day? No. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When God says remember the Torah, he means do it. Do it. It's not a mental thing. The memory is supposed to put you onto the road of behavior that the Torah commands. The Apostle John reflects this instruction in his first epistle, in 1 John 3:3. Remember, we studied this in the evening a while back. Everyone who has this hope, the hope of Christ in him, purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. The one who fears God has his hopes for eternal happiness in Christ. Not in himself, not in his works, not in other people, but in Christ. And he walks as Christ himself walked. One byproduct of that is that the one who fears God lives soberly and righteously in this dark world as he or she awaits the second coming of Christ. Every Christian from the first original 11, we will include Judas in this, every Christian who has ever believed in Jesus remembers that he said, I will return and I'll judge. And every Christian is supposed to look at that day as coming at any time. The New Testament believers thought it could come any time at all. In their lifetime, they expected it, some of them. And you live in light of that, knowing that when he comes back, as Jesus put it in his parable of the servants, he said, if they knew what hour the master was coming, they would have been up and ready when he knocked on the door and said, let me in. But woe to those servants who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Knowing Christ is coming back, you live as though Christ is coming back. Not as though that's some kind of a myth that's supposed to make you happy, but as a warning, he expects you'll be on the job. And this is, as it was prophesied by Malachi, one way God makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You know what that distinction is? The righteous do what he said. The righteous obey the word of God. That's where the distinction comes in. Like I said, you can say I'm a Christian, but you see, you are only in truth what you are in private when only you and God can see. You can put on a great show, but what you are in your heart is what you are, and no more and no less. If you're a Christian, then the fear of God will be the catalyst for your sanctification. You know what a catalyst is. It's something that produces a reaction. The fear of God is a catalyst for sanctification of your life as you anticipate Christ's return to judge. We define the fear of God as loving God, having reverence for him, respect for him, but it also includes the terror that you might offend him. I'm afraid to offend my wife, not because she's a frightening person, but I just don't want to do harm to her. I fear offending people in this congregation more than I should, but I fear disappointing you, as I've done many times over the years. I have the fear of you, hopefully not putting you in the place of God. But there's no one I should fear God more, and no one you should fear more than Christ. He's the one you should fear. Look at that picture again in Revelation 19 on the horse with his word coming out of his mouth. And that word searches and divides your heart and exposes the very depths of your heart. That's the kind of fear that will keep you holy. And if you fear God, you seek by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to be conformed to God's law as your guide for living. Is that true of you? Is the fear of God moving you to seek his grace and power of the Holy Spirit to conform you to his Torah, which now consists of the Old and New Testaments, the words of the prophets and the words of the apostles? Do you fear God? Is it true of you that you're growing in holiness? So you have a word of judgment and a word of counsel, but then a word of promise in verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Here's a reference exclusively, at this point anyway, to the first coming of Christ. Now you know that Elijah here doesn't refer to a resurrection of Elijah, doesn't refer to an incarnation of Elijah, or Elijah somehow possessing someone. No, it refers to John the Baptist, casting him in the role of Elijah. And Jesus makes this plain in Matthew 11, 13, and 14. For the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. It's the spirit and power of Elijah. Just as Elijah sought to do good in Israel during his ministry on earth, so now John the Baptist, in Christ's first coming, did the same thing. And his job is simple. In verse 6, he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What does that mean? He's talking about the generations of Israel from the patriarchs to the time of Jesus' coming. The idea is the patriarchs were relatively obedient to the word of God. If you think they were always obedient, remember, Abraham lied a couple of times. And he submitted to Sarah's counsel and took her servant as his concubine and had a child by her because he didn't believe in the Lord. So the patriarchs were relatively obedient, but their children were grossly disobedient over the course of time. And when Malachi says to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, and he's setting it up this way. The children will become vulnerable to the convicting power of the law. And to look to the lives and examples of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others for an example of how to live faithfully before the Lord, to instruct them, how do you show the fear of the Lord? What is it that the fear of the Lord should do to the way that you live your life? And as that happens, they'll be called to place their hope in the promised seed of their ultimate patriarch, Abraham, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will bring them covenant blessing. In other words, when he comes and calls them to believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they'll be given a choice of whether or not they'll trust in Christ, follow him, be his disciples, and be saved, or face God's curse on the great and terrible day of the Lord. And on that day, many who in that day refused to follow the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth will recognize they made a fatal error. Oh, you wouldn't want to be a scribe and Pharisee who blasphemed him on that day. But that's what he's saying. If they don't believe, I'll strike the land with a curse. And we saw some of that in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. And Israel was wiped out as a nation. He is saying that believing in Jesus is the most important thing. And that's a message we ought to take to heart. Now, that brings us to three important applications for us in the 21st century who call ourselves Christians. And I have just three of them. The first is, we must cease our complaining about God's fairness and perceived lack of fairness and trust his timing of judgment. Stop complaining that God isn't doing the right thing for you. You're not the best judge of what the right thing to do for you is. And you're not the best judge of when God should bring down judgment on those who won't listen at all. I don't care who they are in government. I don't care who they are that are running for president, Senate, House. I don't care about any of that. God knows when the right time to judge them is. If he can tell Abraham the time of the people of the land of Canaan has not come yet, then it wasn't the right time to enter the promised land and take it. Not until the day when their time was up and God sent Israel to take over the land and judge them through Israel. Don't complain about God's fairness. Don't say God is not just because of the way he doesn't treat others and the way he treats you. Because, beloved, complainers do not fear God. You think about it. There's Isaiah, and he's in the presence of God, and he falls down and says, "Oh, I'm a dead man. Because my lips are filthy. My heart isn't given to God, and the thoughts of my heart are only filth in the sight of God." And John, the Apostle John, who saw his beloved master in glory, fainted and knew his day of doom had come. And it took Jesus saying, "It's okay, John. It's okay." Before he realized that God would have mercy on him. Don't complain about God's providence. Never complain about God's providence. That was what was going on in the first three chapters of Malachi. Second application, we must proclaim the words of Malachi to a generation that increasingly does not want them in hopes that some will be saved. That's the hard work of evangelism, folks. Right now, Christianity is here, Islam is here. They get the breaks, they get the exceptions. Right now, the Christian moral values, as we call them, are here. And any other sin is untouchable in terms of criticism. Any sin. You're a bigot if you criticize the homosexual. You're a bigot if you criticize those who are poor. You're a bigot. And that, to this generation, is the unforgivable sin. That's where we are. The generation doesn't want to hear it. But are we then to shut our mouths? No, not at all. We're to live faithfully for Christ out of the fear of God. And when asked to give the reason for the hope that lies within us, we tell them this generation is condemned by the word of God, but there's hope for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Not that sternly all the time. But we don't shut our mouths when we're commanded to by mere men. We use wisdom. We're as innocent as doves and as wise as serpents. This is no time to give you a detailed lesson of how to do evangelism. But one thing you don't do is shut your mouth because the devil's servants say so. So we stop complaining. We start opening the word of God to people. And whoever your next pastor is, when he calls you to bear witness as individuals, and he calls this congregation, as he will have to go out and reach the lost of this community, of Hershey, Mount Joy, Elizabethtown, Royalton, High Spire, Steelton, and Harrisburg, and other points around us, when he calls you to do that, do not refuse to go. This is a lost community, ladies and gentlemen, in Christ. They're desperately lost and living in darkness. And it's harder to do it now than it was when I first started here. But God has graciously given us opportunities to reach the community. And you can't afford to refuse to go when your next pastor calls you to go. Third application. Prepare yourself for the final great and terrible day of the Lord by doing two things. Demonstrate your faith in Christ and prepare for his return by purifying yourselves so that you'll be found faithful. And secondly, remember the word of the Lord and obey it. Well, finally, as we close our study of the prophecy of Malachi, I want to ask you a question. And again, with Judgment Day honesty, I want you to answer it. Do you fear the Lord? Have you feared him enough to not trust in your own works, but instead to call on Christ for salvation from his wrath on that great and terrible day? Or if you have, and I know there are people here who have, could it be that you've lost track of your walk and you found yourself complaining and doubting his love enough that you do not worship him or serve him as he commands? Maybe what you need to do is not come to Christ for the first time, but come again to Christ and renew your faith in him and ask him to place your feet once again firmly in the path of the saints of old, the path that leads to peace. This would be a good time to repent of your careless living and your sins and come to Jesus either for the first time or once again as Christians and say to him, I have served other gods, but by your grace I will do so no longer. And now we have the Lord's Supper, a means of grace, an excellent time and an excellent vehicle to demonstrate repentance before the Lord. As you receive the supper, ask for the grace that comes through it to help you be more faithful, to teach you how to fear him more and live out of the fear of God. Beloved, seek his grace and rest in his just redemption of you through Christ. Amen. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to fear you. And by the broken body and shed blood of Christ, once again, renew in us that fear and that love in our faith for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Amen.